Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thee that thy word may go forth in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, that our faith may stand not in the wisdom of men, but in thy power, O God. We pray thee in this hour that thou shalt use thy word to build thy people, that we may know thee better, that we may love thee more. We see the dark world round about us, but we thank thee that thou hast called us the children of light, and thou dost tell us that the great troubles that come upon the world shall not come with astonishment or surprise to those who know thee. Bless us then, that we may be in thy will, and that we may know thee better and love thee more. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The title that I've given to my study today is The Stage is Set. It's a message on Bible prophecy. One of the most remarkable books in the Bible is the prophecy of Daniel. Through the centuries, it has aroused the curiosity of unbelievers and claimed the prayerful attention of believers. Many volumes of commentaries have been written about this book, but because of the peculiar nature of its prophecies, none are up to date. Much time must pass, and many events must transpire before the exact meaning of Daniel is revealed. We who live today have a much firmer grasp of this prophecy than did those of preceding generations. If Christ does not return for us, the generation following will comprehend this prophecy better than we do, while those believers who live on earth after the removal of the church will understand it as clearly as we understand the story of the children of Israel leaving Egypt for the promised land. Daniel evidently was puzzled by the contents of his own book, for he himself did not understand what he had written. We read in Daniel 12:8, "I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the issue of these things?" Indeed, this was true of all the prophets, for Peter tells us, "The prophets inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." In answer to Daniel's query, the heavenly messenger replied, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." And Peter explains, "It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things which have now been announced to you." What an evidence of revelation! An author who is not divinely inspired tires of his own work. By the time it's in print, he's weary of the manuscript drafts, proofs, and imperfections and corrections. But Daniel studied his own book because it was actually God's book, though Daniel's hand held the pen that wrote it. And God told Daniel that he could not understand what he had written. Two passages in the 12th chapter of Daniel will occupy our attention in this study. Toward the end of the chapter, God says, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." The other verse is at the beginning of chapter 12, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." There can be no doubt of the fact that this prophetic utterance has had more than a small fulfillment. We are told by our Lord that we are to examine the current events of the world in which we live and compare them with the Bible prophecies. Jesus Christ made statements concerning Israel and said to the disciples, "When you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates." This leads us definitely to the conclusion that God has described the events of the last days for the information of his people who will be living in those days. They are to note the happenings of the world at large. When events of history move into line with the word of God, his own may know that the time is short and that the coming of the Lord is near. We shall not know the day or the hour, the times or the seasons, but our hearts are quickened as we see the stage being set for the drama foretold in God's word. Of course, days have been dark before now. For example, people eagerly expected the Lord to return in the year 1000. But we today, who read the Bible, know that there was no biblical basis for their expectation, except the command of the Lord Jesus to watch. But two swallows do not make a summer, and a robin does not make springtime. But when you hear the birds and see flowers blooming and trees turning green, the days growing longer and the temperature rising, and the streams swelling with the spring freshets, you may conclude what is the season of the year. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when you see all these things, mark the word all, when you see all these things, know that he is near, even at the very gates. No generation before ours has ever seen the shadow of the greatest tendencies announced in the Word of God, such as the Jewish Renaissance, the rise of the Northern Confederacy under Russia, the miraculous physical change in the land of Palestine. And certainly no one before our time understood God's word to Daniel concerning travel and science. In Daniel 12:4, the expression "many shall run to and fro" is the translation of one Hebrew word pronounced "shoot." It gives us insight into the minds of the men who received revelation from God. They had no technical language with which to record events that are still future. If our great-grandfathers had been asked to describe scenes which now take place in our homes, they would have had no vocabulary but what they then possessed. They couldn't have said, "Put that plug into the outlet so I can turn on the radio and listen to the Bible study hour." If great-grandfather had witnessed such a scene, he might have said, "They took a big button on one end of a wire and pushed it into a little hole in the wall, and some music came out of a box, and then a man talked." And there's no telling what great-great-great-grandfather might have said. This Hebrew word, shoot, means primarily to whip, to lash, with the purpose of increasing speed. I suppose young bloods of ancient times who lashed their Arabian stallions into furious speed were said to shoot. Of course, there is no connection with the English word shoot. The modern equivalent would be stepping on the gas. A secondary meaning is to row, to lash the sea with oars, and speaks of speed of travel on water. The general meaning, therefore, is to run quickly, to run up and down, to run about. Jesenius, one of the greatest Hebrew scholars who ever lived, compares this Hebrew expression to a Latin word which means to flail the air with one's arms. Jesenius, who wrote his lexicon in 1813, states that this word was yet more frequently used of the wings of birds. So we see that God, speaking to Daniel, used a word indicative of speed of travel on land, on sea, and in the air. To describe the end of the age in which we live, we would be entirely justified in so translating Daniel 2, verse 4, "Many shall speed up in travel, and there will be great growth in science." During the age of the Athenian statesman Pericles, 450 years before Christ, sculptors, artists, and architects produced works greater than any which have since come from the artistic genius of man. Not even the Italian Renaissance surpasses the noble buildings of the Greeks, and their statues remain the masterpieces of the ages. The public baths and theaters were, in good taste, what our modern movie palaces are in poor taste. The estates of Roman senators in the southern part of Italy were as finely appointed as any in our suburbs. They had magnificent homes with courts and fountains, terraced gardens, sanitary plumbing, pipes of brass, and bathtubs hewn from blocks of marble. The names of the ancient philosophers, dramatists, and poets stand with the proudest of our modern literature. 400 years before Christ, Xenophon, in his Oikonomics, writes a description of the home life of the Greeks that reads like the essays of our day. Times were not what they used to be. The matrons were complaining that the younger generation showed no respect to its elders, and the girls were using too much black on their eyebrows and too much white lead on their cheeks. And Socrates, who was Xenophon's teacher, tells of the complaint of a husband whose wife wore red shoes with high heels. Only two things were lacking in the ancient civilizations: rapid means of communication and travel, and scientific development. But while the successors of Nebuchadnezzar still reigned in Babylon, God told Daniel that his prophecy would not be understood until the time of the end, when travel would be speeded up and scientific knowledge would be greatly increased. First, let us consider the development of transportation. Over the centuries of human history, up to 100 years ago, not the tiniest improvement was made. Roman roads enabled the post to travel more safely, but not more speedily. Carriages were not introduced into England until 150 years after the signing of Magna Carta. And there were no public coaches until half a century after the death of Shakespeare. Men traveled on horseback and by sailing ships driven by the wind. When Napoleon's army retreated from Russia, the emperor desired to return quickly to Paris. He left the troops at Vilna, Poland, on the 29th of November in 1812. His field carriage was drawn by horses, changed at every post. Day and night he sped on his way, tumbling out of the carriage now and again to throw himself upon a bed for an hour's rest, then up and on. He entered Paris on the 5th of December, having traveled over 900 miles in 6 days and a few hours. All contemporary historians recorded his wonderful speed. Never had man traveled so fast. When Washington went from Philadelphia to New York, his carriage started at dawn from Market Street, headed out Ridge Avenue and up Broad Street, through the pleasant farmlands under which the subway now runs, turned out Old York Road and swung to the Delaware River, where he crossed in a boat, taking another coach to take him into Princeton, New Jersey, for the noon meal and another change of horses. The afternoon took him past the battlefield of Monmouth, and sundown found him crossing the Jersey Meadows. After dark, boatmen ferried him across the Hudson River to New York, a trip of 90 miles in about 16 hours. But today? In 1915, a train trip across the United States required almost 6 days. Now it takes less than 3. Rapid flight has become commonplace. Aviators flew from Los Angeles to New York, first in 10 days, then in 5, in 2, and 1. Then the flight from New York to San Francisco was reduced to 9 hours. And since I prepared the manuscript for this study, it's gone down to 4 hours and a half. In 1923, the geographies in French schools stated that the United States was beginning to have a good railroad system, but that the continent was almost entirely lacking in good roads. In fact, in 1912, there were only 166 miles of paved road in the entire United States, outside the municipalities. By 1933, multiple roads ribboned the country. Today, giant bridges leap the rivers, superhighways tunnel under rivers, climb on steel arches over factories and towns, and everywhere motor cars move about like disturbed ants. The whole world rolls along on wheels. A picture of modern transportation, and perhaps of modern battle, is to be found in the prophecy of Nahum. That little book of 47 verses was written some 700 years before Christ. The only means of travel that Nahum knew was by chariot, mule, and camel. But when God lifted the curtain of the future, Nahum saw something else and recorded it in the vocabulary of his own day. The prophecy begins with an account of the holiness of the Lord and of the necessity for judgment. The picture of God pouring out wrath upon his enemies is quite in keeping when we see what he did at the cross to save men from destruction. But those who will not have him as their savior must face him as their judge. We can easily identify this passage in Nahum with the close of the great tribulation, when the day of the Lord comes, bringing judgment upon the nations and blessing to Israel. Nahum writes, "The chariots flash like flame when mustered in array, the chargers prance, the chariots rage in the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning." Nahum, what did you see when God lifted the veil and revealed the future to your eyes? Did you have no language to describe it? Chariots raging, rushing to and fro, torches, lightning? As we study this passage in Nahum, we find that it describes a battle that will take place in the last days. for it refers not merely to traffic in modern city streets, but to vehicles of war. In verse 4, the word translated torches carries the same meaning in Hebrew. But in verse 3, the expression translated flaming torches in the King James Version and flash like flame in the RSV is from a different Hebrew word and occurs only here in the Bible. Again, I turn to Jesenius, who says that this word means a finer kind of iron, steel, and he translates it, the chariots shine with fire of irons, or the chariots shine with steel. This suggests the modern armored steel tank moving with great speed, its way illumined by powerful headlights and searchlights. And let us not pass by the description of the enemy army in verse 3. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. This reminds us of Russia, who will lead the great Northern Confederacy. Is it not remarkable that God described, 2,600 years ago, described a red army? Another picture that shows the rapidity of communication and travel in the last days is given to us in Revelation chapter 11, where we see God's two witnesses. All Bible students identify one of these as Elijah, because of prophecies that link him to an earthly ministry in the final days. The other man, I believe, is Moses, for among other powers, these witnesses have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague. These two witnesses preach in Jerusalem for 3.5 years, and no one can silence them. At the end of that time, God removes his protection, and they are murdered by the Antichrist. Then we are told, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, where the Lord was crucified, for 3.5 days, men from every people, tongue, tribe, and nation gaze at their dead bodies, and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, and make merry, and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Now this passage presented great difficulties to readers of earlier generations, for they asked, how could people, tribes, tongues, and nations see the bodies of these men lying in the streets of Jerusalem? How can people see something unless they are at the very spot where it is? In our generation, the answer is so obvious that we need scarcely record it. Television. Over a century ago, a Bible student in England wrote that future inventions would make possible the fulfillment of this passage to its last detail. An agnostic retorted that while there might be an invention to enable men to see at a great distance, it would be impossible to travel at the speed necessary to send a gift from London, for example, to Jerusalem within 3.5 days before the bodies of the two witnesses should rise from the dead. But again, to our generation, the answer is obvious. Modern air travel with jets takes men from London to Jerusalem in a matter of hours. And if later we go with rockets and missiles, we might go there in a matter of minutes. Other verses in the Bible indicate similar marvels. In chapter 60 of his prophecy, Isaiah, like Daniel, inquired about something that he did not understand. Speaking of the return of the Jews to the land, he cries out, "Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows?" That question could not be answered at any time before the 20th century. What did Ezekiel see when he described the approach of the northern army? "You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land." Yes, we live in the days of such movement of forces. Isaiah says of the advance of the northern army, "It will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." But, says Isaiah, "like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem." Habakkuk says of the invaders, "They fly like an eagle swift to devour." And finally, in the book of Revelation, God says, "The noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle." Now Jesus Christ said, "When you see all these things, know that the end is near." Let's face the fact, signs multiply. Never before has the stage been so completely set for the moment when our hearts cry, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," will be answered by Him who will come upon the clouds of the glory of heaven. O God our Father, we pray Thee that we may be ready, that we may live as though Thou mayest come in any moment, but that we would plan and work as though we had years before us. Keep us, O Lord God, in this balance of proper thinking and holy living, so that we may be well-pleasing unto Thee while we wait and ready when Thou dost come. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.